Okay, the title of this message is Which Gospel is Important, Part 5. It's the fifth monarchist at Sabbatai Zevi. I don't know if you ever heard these names. I never knew about it. Let's all stand for Daniel 2, verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You may be seated. You're probably familiar with the image of Daniel. The dream that Daniel dreamt are prophecies about coming kingdoms that wouldn't come true until many years into the future from the time of the dream. The first four kingdoms are not hard to identify, but the fifth kingdom, some say six or more, has been more difficult to give an accurate description without the interpretation by the Holy Spirit. This sermon is about one of these times in recent history that the misidentification of what the stone kingdom meant and its timing of when it was to appear caused much confusion and was disastrous and is still disastrous to Christendom. And then we got a picture of it. Gold head. Silver, brass, clay, and feet. Now the gold, you can't see it there, but it says the kingdom of Babylon. The silver is Media Persia, and Greece, Rome, and there's controversy over this here. It's either Roman Empire, and it's got 10 toes, so you got 10 kingdoms and so forth. First, three English civil wars. The most devastating war in America's history is what is known as the Civil War. It really wasn't a civil war, as it was a war between two separate nations, one in the North versus the other in the South. But both participants were, at one time, part of the same nation, and had different family members fighting against each other. But there are many Americans that are unaware of the important history of Great Britain. They do not know, for example, that England not only had a civil war, but they had three civil wars in one decade. It too was very bloody, and many were killed, and the nation almost failed to survive. If you think that today's world is hard to live in, it certainly is. It was much worse, in my opinion, in the 1600s in Britain. The 17th century was a time of many wars caused by conflicts in religion, politics, and money in Europe. One of these wars lasted 30 years. And it killed and wounded more people, counting both military and civilian casualties, relative to its population size in Europe in its entire history. The Thirty Years' War, it began in 1618, ended in 1648, and it was the Protestants versus the Catholics, ranks as one of Europe's deadliest conflicts, with an estimated 4.5 to 8 million deaths from violence, famine, and plague. It is widely considered the most devastating conflict in German history, with 30 to 40% of the population in the Holy Roman Empire perishing. 40%. Now, there's a map. You can look at it. It tells you it all took place here in Western Europe. Sweden got involved. Denmark got involved. Here's the Spanish. They got involved. They're fighting each other for 30 years. The English Civil Wars began on August 22nd, 1642, 6 years before the Thirty Years' War ended, and they didn't end until 3 years after the Three Decades War terminated on September 3rd, 1651. So from 1642 to 1651, England had three civil wars. They almost split the British Isles into two different sections forever, much like the United States is now. It was a very, very dangerous time to live. Now, I'll talk about the incidents that were instrumental in leading up to the three English Civil Wars. King Charles I was crowned in 1625, and he died in 1649. Well, the first Civil War started in 1642. He died 7 years later. King Charles I took the throne after the death of his father, King James I of England. The new Protestant Reformation had spread to England from Europe and caused many severe problems. In addition, King James I believed in the divine right of kings. In the 17th century, many of the monarchs of Europe operated under the same idea, including the kings of France, Prussia, Austria, and Russia. They were answerable to no men. The only one that could correct them was the eternal God. It was called absolutism. But England had a constitution which limited what the king could do. One problem was that England lost a lot of money when its head monarch funded the Catholics in the Thirty Years' War that was not authorized by Parliament. For King James I was married to the King of France's sister, who was Catholic. The king eventually got tired of Parliament harassing him, so he dissolved Parliament from 1629 to 1640. Can you imagine our Congress being not meeting for 11 years? That's what happened. But eventually, the king ran out of money. He needed more funds to defend his kingdom against an invasion made by the Scots. This military intrusion was started because the king wanted the Scottish Presbyterian churches to be more like the English Anglican churches. He did different things to make the Presbyterians and Anglicans more alike until he eventually wanted the Scots to use the new Anglican Common Prayer Book in their churches. This started riots in the Presbyterian Church and was one of the reasons that began the Bishops' War of 1639 and 40. They were constant wars. The Bishop Wars were two brief failed campaigns by King Charles I to impose Anglican Episcopal Church structures on Presbyterian Scotland. Facing intense resistance and the Scottish National Covenant, Charles was defeated twice. The king's inability to command his northern kingdom, which is Scotland, to submit to his authority was humiliating. The military campaign, besides being embarrassing, had left King Charles I bankrupt. The king would have no option now but to call Parliament back into session. King Charles I was politically weakened, but he was determined neither to abandon his policies nor to concede any of his principles either to the Scots or to his own people. When the Bishops' War ended, that's 1640, it soon led to the English Civil Wars that lasted almost one decade. The fighting took place in the British Isles between supporters of the monarchy of King James I and his son and successor, Charles II, called Cavaliers because of their long hair, luxurious clothing, and superior cavalry skills, and opposing groups in each of King Charles I's kingdoms called Roundheads for the short cropped hair, including the Parliamentarians in England, the Covenanters in Scotland, and the Confederates in Ireland. And there I got a picture of King Charles I of England. Now, King Charles I had married Henrietta Maria of France, who, as I said before, was a Catholic princess. He married her by proxy in France in 1625. A month later, they wed, with both of them present in England. The marriage between the two caused political and religious controversy due to her Catholic faith. Henrietta was 15 years old when she married King Charles I, but they developed a strong personal bond and had several children, including future kings, but faced challenges amidst growing tensions. Henrietta refused to convert to Anglicanism, and that caused problems amongst the Protestants. She was never crowned as Queen of England, as she disagreed with the Protestant ceremony of coronation of her husband. So after he was defeated by the Scots, King Charles I was bankrupt, but Parliament wouldn't agree to any funding unless the king would agree to 19 demands. The king refused, and after King Charles I tried to arrest five leading members of the Parliament, he was forced to flee London, setting the stage for armed conflict. The Civil Wars began. Now we're in the 1640s. What happened in America? The Pilgrims came in 1620. Then the Puritans were coming. So they're leaving there and coming over here. The English Civil Wars were fought to decide whether England would be ruled by absolutism, that's the divine right of kings, or England would be ruled by a constitutional parliament. Question number one. Since the monarchy was bankrupt and Parliament refused to grant him any money, where did both sides, that's the English monarchy and the English Parliament, get the money to fight these civil wars against themselves? You can't fight without money. The answer. First, where did Parliament get most of its funds? Prior to the Jews being legally entitled to stay in England, the Merino Jewish merchants helped finance and support Oliver Cromwell, one of the leaders of the Parliament, with his new model army. The new model army was very different from the regular armies of the world. Number one, officers were appointed based on skill, experience, and dedication rather than social status or wealth. Number two, it was a centralized professional national army with regular parliamentary funded wages. Number three, it was highly trained and disciplined, particularly the cavalry, which was trained to stay in formation rather than scatter and plunder. Number four, many soldiers were motivated by intense Puritan beliefs, viewing their cause as divinely sanctioned. Number five, the army was equipped with consistent weapons and wore uniforms, most famously red coats, which aided in identification and cohesion. And six, soldiers were liable for service anywhere in the country, breaking the limitation of defending only local areas. These factors, particularly the high morale, strict discipline, and metrocratic structure, allowed the new model army to achieve decisive victories in the English Civil War. Merinos were Jewish inhabitants of Spain and Portugal who were forced to convert to Catholicism in the 15th century, but continued to practice Judaism in secret. Often referred to as crypto-Jews, they were subject to intense persecution and monitoring by the Spanish Inquisition. That was when? 1492. The Marinos financed Oliver Cromwell, which allowed him to fight the English Civil Wars against King Charles I and brought about the English Revolution. In return for all the financial support given to him, Cromwell advocated readmission of the Jews into England. But this was impossible while King Charles I was still alive. The revolution ended when King Charles I was executed for treason in 1649. They killed the king. Another Marino, Abraham Carvalho, was born in the Marino family in Portugal, who settled as a merchant in the Canary Islands and later in Rouen, France. When the Rouen Marino colony was temporarily disbanded in 1632 and 1633, Carvalho moved to London and engaged in large-scale trade with the East and West Indies. He owned his own ships and served as grain contractor for the parliamentary forces during the Civil War. His foreign connections enabled him to participate in organizing an information service or spying for Oliver Cromwell. He was head of the crypto-Jewish community at that time. Oh, that Manasseh ben Israel undertook his mission to request the readmission of the Jews to England. Jewish services were held in Carvajal's house. In March 1656, Carvajal signed his Jewish name to the petition to Cromwell, asking for freedom of worship. It was to Carvajal that Cromwell gave the assurance of the right of Jews to remain in England. Rabbi Manasseh ben Israel, 1604 to 1657, was from Portugal, but moved to Amsterdam in Holland, then lived in London, England during 1656 and 1657, and asked Oliver Cromwell to readmit the Jews legally. Cromwell appointed an assembly of lawyers and preachers to look into the matter, and they came back in favor. However, existing English merchants regard the Jews as competition and were opposed to it. So the Jews financed the parliamentarians. What about the other side of the Civil War? Who supported the royalists of England? This is very interesting. King Charles I had to come up with other ways to finance his side, since he couldn't get Parliament to grant him any money. His chief tax was a feudal levy known as ship money, which proved very unpopular. King Charles I also derived money by granting monopolies, despite a statute forbidding such action. In addition, the king also restored the royal force in England to their ancient limits as part of the scheme to maximize income by exploiting the land and finding land users within the assorted boundaries for encroachment. And then King Charles I, that's very similar to what FDR did. He seized silver bullion that was held in trust at the Mint in the Tower of London, promising Slater return at 8% interest or usury to its owners. And then later, when the East India Company refused to grant a loan, the company's stock of pepper and spices was seized and sold at bargain prices, promising to refund the money with interest or usury later. The king used usury, granted monopolies, used the royal forest, seized silver, and stole property as a means to fund himself, all against God's law. The other side used the Jews to finance them. The Parliament won, and the loser, King Charles I, was beheaded for treason. But what was the price that the Jews required for their financing the Civil Wars? They wanted the monarchy to end and the Parliament to seize power. They wanted themselves to be remitted back into England after 360 or so years. But how was this going to happen? It happened in a very strange way. Now we got the House of Stuarts. There's James the First. He has Charles the First. And he had his head chopped off. 11 years, no monarchy. Charles II was asked to come back. He died, James II, but he was Catholic. He was asked to leave, and his daughter and son from this line married, William and Mary. That was called the Glorious Revolution, that the monarchy no longer had absolute power. When they died, Anna took over. When she died, she had no children, came over here, and George I became king. He fought James II for the crown, and both of these people fought because they thought they should have the crown. What a time going in England. It was disastrous. Well, what happened? I said it happened in a very strange way. And we have the strange story of Sabbatai Zevi. Who in the world was he? During the 17th century, Eastern Europe was overwhelmingly dominated by two vast nations, the Ottoman Empire and the Polish-Lithuanian Commonwealth. Together, these two countries, Poland, Lithuania, and the Ottoman Empire, were the home of about half of the world's Jewish population. The Protestant Reformation had caused much bloodshed in Western Europe, but Poland, Lithuania, and the Ottoman Empire were basically freed from that devastation due to religious tolerance and their battles with other nations. But beginning in 1654, Poland, Lithuania suffered from the Cossacks, that's Slavic people who lived in modern Ukraine and Russia, who became expert cavalrymen, and the nation of Sweden. They lost most of their land in the battles with these two enemies. The Polish king reached out to two of Sweden's adversaries, Denmark and the Netherlands, for help. In America, the Netherlands successfully captured present-day Delaware from Sweden. And by 1660, Poland had recaptured almost all of its land back. Shortly thereafter, Russia attacked once more and killed one-third of Poland's soldiers, as well as 100,000 Jews. Poland's image as a Jewish refuge was scattered. Now I got a map of 1700 Europe, Poland, Lithuania, the Ottoman Empire. Sweden's up here, Denmark, Russia. So they had their conflicts. And over here you had the 30 Years' War going on. But amidst all this bloodshed in Europe is the story as Sabbatai Zevi. His name is spelled differently in many other articles. What is his story? I think it's fascinating. He was born a Jew in 1626 in the Ottoman Empire. He was born in Turkey and was the son of a local agent for England. As a beneficiary of his father's newfound wealth, Sabbatai was sent off to the Jewish educational institution in Smyra, which is in Turkey, which focused on the study of rabbinic literature, primarily the Talmud, at an unusually early age. He was an excellent student of the Talmud, graduating from the Jewish Academy at 15 years old and being ordained as a rabbi at 18 years old. So he's a student of the Talmud. He's a rabbi. But what interested Zevi far more than Jewish law was the Zohar. And in particular, its heretofore overlooked passages on the Messianic age. The Zohar is the collection of books, often published in three volumes, comprised in commentaries and mystical narratives. The Zohar has been a major source, a Kabbalistic study of the Kabbalah. This is what a host of celebrities in America have studied. For example, Ivana Trump, Madonna, Demi Moore, Britney Spears, Lindsay Lohan, Paris Hilton, Aranda Grande, Roseanne Barr, Mick Jagger, Adam Kuchter, Elizabeth Taylor, Wynonna Ryder, Donald Trump's ex-wife, Marla Maples, Naomi Campbell, Guy Ritchie, Mary-Kate Olsen, and on and on and on. Now, there's something they all wear to show that they're studying the Kabbalah. Anybody know what it is? What's around their wrist? Red string. They'll have a red string around their wrist. Sabbatai was a manic depressive. And by 1650, he declared himself as being the Jewish, what? Messiah. He declared himself as the Jewish Messiah. He traveled between Smyrna, which is in Turkey, Thessalonica, which is in Greece, and Constantinople, which is in Turkey, asserting this prophecy of himself. After living in Constantinople for many years, he was supported by one of the foremost rabbis of the region, Avraham Yachintzi. So a big-time rabbi says, you are the Messiah. This encouragement from this famous rabbi, along with the claims of most of the other Jewish rabbis in the world, who supported the claims of Sabbatai, turned the Jewish world upside down. What? Were any of you ever aware of this? I wasn't. Even when Zevi started observing that nothing in the Torah should be kept, it should have produced many red flags, but it didn't to these offspring of the viper. Sabbatai changed fast days into feast days. Mourning was outlawed, for why would one mourn when they were in the Messianic age? Forbidden foods were no longer unlawful to eat, blessings were no longer performed, and etc., and etc. And what did the majority of the Jews who followed him do? They rejoiced and sang that there was no longer any sin. Do you think that the Jews are the special covenant people of God? Or do you think that this was nothing more than a Kabbalistic theology worship led by those who are in the synagogues of Satan? Sabbatai showed many times that he was not really mentally and spiritually okay. For example, he once dressed a fish in clothes and put it in a cradle and said this was a sign that the Messiah would come in the month of Pisces. Zevi spent the next several years bouncing around Palestine and Egypt until 1664, when he received word from the West that the time had come for him to marry his third wife. Get this. His first two marriages were unusual. His first marriage was a little bit strange, but his second was really bizarre. His first wife divorced him because he would not consummate the marriage. His second wife was the Torah, the Jews' first five books of the Bible. He married a set of books. So who was Zebi's third wife? Zebi's third wife was a young orphan named Sarah Bat-Mir, who was rescued and then baptized by Polish nuns. Upon learning of her Jewish heritage when she was a teenager, Sarah renounced Catholicism. She then briefly reunited with her brother in Amsterdam, Holland, and ultimately settled in Livorno, which is a town in Italy. It had become one of the main hubs of the Sephardic Jews, since the Medici family had invited Jewish refugees to settle there a century earlier. There, Sarah gained a reputation as a beggar, a fortune teller, and the city's most popular prostitute. As a fortune teller, Sarah had predicted that she would be the bride of the coming Messiah, which somehow reached Zebi, who was living in Egypt. That she was a prostitute actually appealed to Zebi, as this would enable him to fulfill God's instructions in the book of Hosea to go take for yourself a wife of whoredom, unquote. Although the context of this passage had no indication that it was about him. But meaning his bride would have to wait. Someone else had received a vision of this new Messiah. A 22-year-old rabbinic prodigy by the name of, and this is a long name, Avraham Nathan ben Elisha Cam Hilevi Ashkenazi Ha'askati, or just Nathan of Gaza for short. He was born in Jerusalem. The fact that his father was a German Jew gave him Ashkenazi, that was part of his name. In the spring of 1665, Zevi came to Nathan of Gaza not as a Messiah, but as a sick man in need of healing. At this particular moment, Zevi was going through a depressive episode or a bipolar disability in which he had actually abandoned his messianic aspirations. But instead of counseling Zevi, Nathan of Gaza fell to his knees and proclaimed him as the man who had come to heal the world. The prodigy rabbi said that he had a 24-hour vision that convinced him that Zebedi Levi was the Messiah. Nathan of Gaza was so impressed with Zebedi that he declared to make his life's calling supportive of Zevi's messianic pathway. In fact, it appears as if he focused his prophetic calling towards that end, at risk to his reputation, to do whatever was required to convince the world Jewry that Zevi was the Messiah. At times, Nathan of Gaza had to convince Zevi himself when Zevi was in a period of doubt. Perhaps under the influence of his hyper-charisma and the strong, sweet body odor Zevi reportedly emitted, Nathan of Gaza actually believed him to be the Messiah. Zebedi Zevi was a shy, overweight, erotic child of uneducated merchants who acted out in ways he couldn't understand. By contrast, Nathan of Gaza was young, beloved, and sociable to an almost scary degree. Together, the two toured the holy cities of Jerusalem and Hebron, spreading to the world that the new messianic age had begun. In the process of this tour, Nathan of Gaza discovered, in quotes, a lost manuscript from a 12th century rabbi named Avraham, who wrote in a style suspiciously similar to that of Nathan of Gaza. Quote, I, Avraham, was confined in a cave for 40 years, and I wondered greatly that the time of miracles did not arrive. Then was heard a voice proclaiming, a son will be born in the year 5386. That would translate to 1626 A.D. to Mordecai Zevi, and he will be called Sabbatai, and he will humble the great dragon. He, the true Messiah, will sit upon my throne, unquote. Meanwhile, the word of Zevi's revelation, initiated by Nathan of Gaza, began arriving by mail in North Africa and Europe, causing mass uproar as close to 70% of the world's Jews spread across almost every country in which they lived, embraced what came to be known as Sabbateeism. In Amsterdam, which is in Holland, part of the members of the Mahad, which was the authoritarian council of Sephardic, Spanish, Portuguese, Jewish communities in Western Europe, after their expulsion from Spain, embraced Zevi as the Messiah. In Western Europe, Zevi's movement was popular enough to become a media sensation in non-Jewish newspapers, with publishers eagerly awaiting the latest news from his travels in the East. It was not a small cult. It was promoted and believed by many major rabbis and most of the Jews of the world. In 1666, when Zevi was to become the Messiah, he went to Constantinople, where he was to slay the dragon, and was met by the Sultan. Sabbati versus the Sultan, the representative of the dragon. Who would win? But no battle was fought. The Jewish Messiah backed down. The Sultan asked Sabbati to either perform a miracle. If he failed to do this, he would be executed, or he could convert to Islam. Sabbati converted to Islam. Well, what would happen? Many of Sabbati's Jewish followers were flabbergasted. Much of the recent history was quickly rewritten, with his name taken out. The Jewish communities were greatly embarrassed, but others in the Jewish faith said that it was a sign of what they should do in the future. They should convert to other religions and secretly worship as a Jew. How many Jews are in Christian churches today? How many so-called Christian churches support Zionism? When Zevi chose conversion, it would be expected that his messianic claim and backing would have ended. However, it was Nathan of Gaza, the promoter of his messiahship, who kept the messianic hope alive through explaining the divine agency and human affairs that Zevi as Messiah was operating under to effectuate the restoration of God. Because Nathan of Gaza was a highly recognized authority, well-respected prophet, his claims were not easily dismissed. Sabbateeism has continued through the centuries. It was replaced by Jacob Frank, who followed and extended his practice of transgression. Father-daughter incest was commonly practiced by his followers. Orgies were prominent. Eventually, Francis converted en masse to Catholicism, aligning themselves with who? European royal courts and secret societies rather than mainstream Jewish life. Candace Owens has described Frankism as the preferred religion of the elites and associated it with devil worship and modern day rituals. It's still here. Frank in 1753 established contacts with the Donmez and was pronounced as, he was pronounced as the incarnation as Sabbatai Levi. What? Frank then made a pilgrimage to the grave of Sabbatai's prophet Nathan of Gaza. To summarize briefly, Frankism believed that the Talmud was blasphemous and contrary to reason and God's commands, but they agreed with the Torah. In a court case in the Polish-Lithuania Commonwealth, the view of the Talmud was that it was blasphemous, and the seizure and burning of the Talmud was ordered by the Catholic bishop. Oh, another country burned the Talmud. What happened in England? Let's try to connect the dots. And what happened in England when all this was going on? Besides all the wars that were happening in the British Isles, millennium ideas about the approach of the Messianic Age became very popular. They included ideas about the redemption of the Jews and their return to the land of Israel with independent sovereignty. The apocalyptic era was identified by Christian authors as the same year the Jewish Messiah was to appear. What year was that? 1666. They both were expecting a Messiah. Millennialism was widespread in England. Both religions that were enemies of each other had the same date for their Messiah's return. This belief was so prevalent in England that Manasseh ben Israel, the Jewish rabbi, who in his letter to Puritan Oliver Cromwell and the Rump Parliament appealed to it as a reason to readmit Jews into England. Quote, the opinions of many Christians and mine, referring to Jews, do concur herein that we both, Christian and Jews, believe that the restoring time of our nation into their native country is very near at hand. As Sabbatai's father was the agent for an English trading house in Smyrna, Turkey, he must have had some business contact with the English people. His son may have learned something about Western millennial expectations at home. Scholars are still assessing how much influence English and Dutch Calvinistic millennialism had on messianic movement that developed around Zeevi's activities. In particular, there was a group of Puritans who agreed that their Messiah returned in the same year as the Jewish Messiah, 1666. Question number two. Who were these Puritans? Called the fifth monarchist in England? The answer, the fifth monarchists were a radical Puritan sect in 17th century England who believed Christ's millennial kingdom was imminent. The group took its name from a prophecy in Daniel that claimed that the four kingdoms would precede the fifth, which would see the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Oliver Cromwell was a sympathizer with this view until 1653, when many fifth monarchists opposed the creation of the protectorate. Members of the fifth monarchist believed the execution of King Charles I in January 1649 marked the end of the Fourth Monarchy and viewed the Protectorate and the 1660 Stuart Restoration as preventing the coming of the fifth. Since some believed this justified military action, they were persuaded by both regimes and never became a mass movement. Many of the remaining leaders were executed after Thomas Finners, who, by the way, spent time in New England, in Massachusetts, in America. We were connected. He was in England, he went to Massachusetts, and then he went back to England, led the uprising against King James II, 1661, and was executed. But many Christians still believe that the apocalypse was coming, Jesus Christ would return, and personally reign over the world in 1666, which was figured by the number of the beast. Number of the beast is what? 666 plus 1,000 years. But many Christians, mostly Puritans, and the majority of the Jews believe that their Messiah, Jesus Christ, or Sabbatai, would return in the year 1666. The Jews even identified that their Messiah would return on June 18, 1666, and would lead the Jews back to Judea, resulting either a mass conversion or a fiery death. There's even stories where the Jews took the roofs off because they were going to fly back to Israel. They didn't pay their debts because they were going to be gone. All kind of crazy things happen. Direct recorded evidence of American colonists organizing around Sabbatai Zevi specifically is limited compared to European Jewish communities. There were smaller groups of Jews living in America compared to European and Ottoman Empire Jews. There weren't many Jews living here. Christians living in New England also embraced the year 1666 as the date of their Messiah's return. They didn't believe, as the Jews did, that it was Sabbatai, but they also believed something. That if they what? If they converted many of these Jews, that would hasten Jesus' return. Did you get that? This was their big mistake that is even bigger now in the United States. For many Christians fail to see that the Jews are their genetic enemy and that they have a different destiny than God's covenant people. And what happened to the Jews when their Messiah converted to Islam? Most of the Jews embarrassedly deserted their messianic belief, but there was still a group who were continuing to worship him. They are called the Danme in Turkey. The Danme sect added that the Jews should all convert to other religions, but secretly practice the Jewish faith. Turkey today is run by Sabbateans. What happened to the Christians who believed the Messiah was coming in the year 1666? The fifth monarchist plotted to overthrow King Charles II after his restoration in 1660. There was just 6 years to go from them to prepare for the coming of the kingdom, but they failed in their attempt to wrest the power from the king in 1661. Their leaders were executed. Who did King Charles II receive financial support from? From the Sephardic Jews of Amsterdam, Holland. As a result of his victory, he, King Charles II, admitted the Jews legally into England in 1664, 2 years before the fifth monarch believed their Messiah was coming. But England's king, King Charles II, was sexually promiscuous. He had at least 14 illegitimate children with at least 12 mistresses. He gave syphilis and other sexual disease to many in his court. He and his wife could never produce any children. One illegitimate son, who had a good military career with notable campaigns in Europe and Scotland, was named James Scott, the first Duke of Monmouth. When there was speculation about the succession of the throne of England, particularly concerning the Catholic King James II, it led Monmouth to pursue ambition of becoming king himself. In 1685, he launched a rebellion against King James II, but his efforts were largely self-funded. He, his wife, and her mother pawned his belongings and their jewelry to help support him in the war. There were some exiled Whig politicians, a wealthy Whig goldsmith, a wealthy widow of a London sugar baker who also contributed. But the illegitimate son of King Charles II and his forces were quickly defeated. Captured and executed shortly thereafter, Monmouth's rebellion resulted in harsh reprisals against his supporters, which contributed to the political turmoil leading to the Glorious Revolution of 1688. His life story reflects the complexities of lineage, ambition, and the volatile nature of 17th century English politics. Woo! Now my conclusion. Christian Zionism, the belief that the return of the Jewish people to Israel is ordained by God and aligns with biblical prophecy, it originated with 17th century British Puritans. The year 1666 was the year in which many people in England and America, as well as many Jews in the Ottoman Empire and other areas where the offspring of the devil lived, both believed that their Messiah was coming. It was either Jesus or Sabbatai Levi, the Jewish Messiah. Many of the Puritan Protestants believed that the Fourth Empire of Daniel ended with the assassination of King Charles I in 1649. They believed that the next 17 years would be the time where they, the saints, would set up rule until Jesus would return to establish his kingdom once again on the earth. They believed that the Catholic Pope was the Antichrist. Many of them suggested that England's parliament should be fashioned like the Jewish Sanhedrin. One person from each of these counties would be picked and would serve in the parliament. Some even began to celebrate the weekly Sabbath of the Jews on Saturdays rather than Sundays. They believed that their job was to convert as many Jews as possible before Jesus returned in 1666. That was their big mistake. They believed that the Jews could be saved. They can't, for they are tares, goats, and are a generation of vipers. A goat can't be turned into a sheep, nor can a tare become wheat. What had the fifth monarchist and their proponents failed to believe? Question number three. Who was the genetic enemy of Almighty God and his people throughout all the ages from the garden till now? My answer. It was the Canaanite, Edomites, now known as the Jews, who had what? Enmity. That's intense hatred placed in them and in the seed of the woman. The two seed lines would battle each other to the end of this age. None of these descendants of the serpent will ever be in the kingdom of God. They are all going where they say Jesus Christ and his followers, that's us, now are and will be in the future. In other words, where the Talmud says we will be, is where the Bible says they will be. Somebody's right, somebody's wrong. The 17th century were disastrous for Christians as the Jews began their propaganda to become the rulers of the world. They are following what Sabbateeism taught them. They have infiltrated into many pro-Zionist Christian churches, but secretly practice their own religion. They use the misinterpretation of Scripture to remit themselves into Britain, and they are now in almost every church in the world. They will almost succeed. 360 years have passed, and now what do we have in the world today? We now have many Christians and Jews united together. We have a multitude of Jews in the Christian church. We have a huge host of evangelical churches who hang Israelite flags in their sanctuary. The government of the United States is bribed and made rich by the lobby funds from the state of Israel. How many Christians have ever been to a synagogue? To conclude, January 19th was a holiday for Martin Luther King. Let's examine all his qualifications. This is copied from Vince Everett Ellison. He's a black man who podcasts quoting what a white man said that he has been saying, this black man has been saying for over 5 years. Martin Luther King beat his wife and watched his friends commit rape, and he did nothing about it. He beat up his girlfriend, Dorothy Cotton, at the hotel. Dorothy left in anger, went back to Atlanta, where she heard that he had been assassinated. King had orgies with white male prostitutes. He copied his entire PhD thesis and didn't earn his doctorate. He didn't write his own speeches. His most famous speech, the I Have a Dream speech, was written by the Jewish American communist Stanley Levinson and Clarence Jones. He didn't plan his own protest or help organize the marches. He was bankrolled by the Communist Party, which is led by Jews. He preached a social gospel, which was a Marxist Jewish concept, and he wasn't a Christian. At Crozier Theological Seminary, he wrote that he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God. He believed that everybody was God. He didn't believe in the virgin birth. He didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. He didn't believe in the idea of sin. He did not believe that the crucifixion was the atonement for sin. He didn't believe in the Eucharist. He didn't believe in heaven or hell. The civil rights movement in the United States was astroturfed. It was created by Jewish organizations. The World Jewish Congress, Henry Moskowitz, who was a Jew, helped found the NAACP. Arthur Springgarn, who was a Jew, was the president of the NAACP for 26 years, from 1939 to 1965. He was a key figure in the organization's legal strategy. Joel Springgarn, who also was a Jew, his brother, a Columbia professor, served as NAACP's second president. Rabbi Stephen S. Wise, another Jew, a founder of the American Jewish Congress, and a member of the World Jewish Congress, helped found and operate the NAACP. And who spoke right before Martin Luther King gave his famous I Have a Dream speech? It was Rabbi Joaquin Prince, the president of the American Jewish Congress and a leader in the World Jewish Committee. He was one of the founding chairmen of the March on Washington. Almost all of the founders and of leaders of the NAACP were Zionists. Jews. And on it goes. Martin Luther King was the puppet of the Jewish communists. What a great man to have a monument built and honored with a national holiday. The Jews are the anti-Christian people who hate both God and his people. Why should the people of God be supporting its enemies. It all started in the mid-1600s when many of the Protestant Christians believed that the Jews could be saved. May God forgive his people. Charlie Kirk used to be very pro-Jewish, but he later began to deny the story of October 7th attack, the genocide attacks against Gaza, their foreign influence on America, and he told his Jewish donors that he was done with being pro-Jewish. They said, that's the Jewish donors, that they would no longer give donations to Turning Point USA. Charlie accepted that. He wouldn't be bullied by them anymore. 2 days later, Charlie was dead. And the donations started once again to pour into Turning Point USA, which they have distributed much of the Jewish funds to their leaders and associates. The story never ends. It's 1666 all over again. To be continued, blessed be the Lord God of Israel.